The scripture reading today, I am the way, the truth, and the light. No one comes unto the Father, and so on, is the justification for a certain narrowness in religious teaching, Christian teaching. And there is a long and very interesting philosophical explanation, which Swamiji hinted at in a sentence or two. But I'm actually going to pick it up from the opposite side today, even though all of that could be said and needs to be said. Because there's also something in the power of the commitment in that phrase that we don't want to lose the powerful simplicity of it in our philosophical subtlety. The song that the choir sang so beautifully, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, if Jesus himself will be my leader, then I will walk in peace. That song, I don't remember who wrote it. It's not one of our repertoire. It's not Swami's song. But oh my, whoever did write that really, really experienced what he was talking about. You know, this is all of life, is the valley of the shadow of death, really. At our Christmas staff meeting, usually we're quite full of inspiration and have about had it with Christmas carols. So we tend to do something quite the opposite, and just for a long time, everybody brings something funny. So people save up their jokes all year and then bring them to our staff meeting. And one of the jokes that was offered was, why was the Buddhist coroner fired from his job? Because every time he had to fill out a death certificate, under cause of death, he wrote birth. And of course, it's very funny, because it's true. Because once you step onto this path of life, from that minute, you're walking to the end of life. And everything that happens during the course of a lifetime is always literally shadowed by the temporary nature of things. And even though we find a great deal of joy in those temporary experiences, there's always that undercurrent of knowing that whatever this is not going to last. This beautiful altar that is behind me, which is such a work of art and such a work of devotion, takes hours and hours for many people to put it up, and then we'll take it down. You know? In India, they make these beautiful statues of the Divine Mother, of Durga and Kali, and you know, craftsmen spent months and months, and they're elaborately decorated. And at the end of those festivals, everyone takes their murti, their image of God that they've been worshiping all this time, and they carry it to the river or to the ocean, and they just go out in a boat and they throw it over, and they're made of clay, and so they just dissolve and they just disappear. And it's very difficult for Westerners, attached as we are to the material manifestations of things, to sort of see all that work and all that effort just tossed away. But it's a deliberate response, a deliberate affirmation to many aspects of what life is really all about. In the Bible, Jesus makes the statement, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the left also. And of course, that becomes the philosophical justification for a nonviolent response to life, which scripture can be interpreted on many levels. But the other explanation for that, Swamiji says, is that we tend to spend so much time in our life trying to arrange it so that it pleases us according to our very, very, very short-term idea of what is beneficial to us. Comfort, ease, pleasure, that other people understand us, that we have what we want, that our talents are recognized and given a chance to express. We spend a tremendous amount of time organizing it. But God himself has a wholly other dynamic that he's working with. And that dynamic is not that we should suffer. This is a great misunderstanding. In the Catholic tradition, they even have a word for it. It's called over-scrupulosity, where you keep narrowing and narrowing God's will for you to the point where it just becomes so small that you spend... Excuse me, I just have to get this stupid thing fixed right. There we go. That we narrow it and narrow it until everything that we do is in some way against what God wants. When I was starting to fall into that in my 20s, I remember Swamiji. And in memory, I always say to myself, he pleaded with me. Because that's how I felt. He was just trying so hard to get me to understand. And he said these words quite simply. He said, God does not want you to be unhappy. He says, that is your misunderstanding. And it took me a while to sort of wake up out of the tension I was creating for myself in seeing... the spiritual path is so antithetical to my own inclinations. But eventually I really began to understand what Swami was saying. And this is the very fine line on the path of self-realization. Because at the same time, don't mistake what this path is. You know, we're really not here to have it all. We're actually really here to transcend it all. And that is not a path of suffering, but it is definitely a path of renunciation. Because the other secret of the valley of the shadow of death is that once we are willing to relinquish that which is temporary, we are gifted with that which is eternal. And this is, it's a very hard line, a very difficult line to understand. And the only possible way we can understand it is that if Jesus himself is our leader. And whether that is Jesus himself or Yogananda or Divine Mother or the Angel of Light, I'm not being sectarian, but to say if Jesus is our leader is to say if those who know the path will guide us. Many years ago, I went on a pilgrimage to Italy, and we went to Florence, and there's a Duomo, a dome there, a cathedral that's very well known. And you can climb up. There's this internal staircase like this, and then there's a catwalk that goes all around. This is way high up. There's a catwalk that goes around the inside of the cathedral from where the stairs come out to another door over here, where then you can go outside and climb up onto the outside of the dome. And then from there, you're on a little porch, and you can look out over all of Florence. Well, I don't think I was leading the group, but I was an eager participant in the group, and I cheerfully went up this spiral staircase, which was very narrow and a little claustrophobic, and then I got onto the catwalk, and I started walking along a distance, at which point I remembered that I'm terrified of heights. And I remembered it in a dramatic, perhaps even a past life vision of catapulting over that catwalk, and hitting the ground in a very unpleasant, splatty mess. And I essentially panicked on the catwalk, and even though it was narrow and people were coming this way, I turned around, made my way, I mean, I only vaguely remember doing this, made my way past all of them, went down that same claustrophobic staircase backwards, you know, just running into everyone, and dashed almost hysterically out onto the piazza to recover. When I finally recovered, I was not proud of my response. You know, asking myself, how long do I want to be run by these subconscious fears? So a year or two later, I had the opportunity to be in Florence again, to be at that same Duomo, and everybody was going up the staircase. And my friend Santoshi, many of you know her, who has a tremendous amount of physical bravery. She's very courageous, and the thought of being frightened of heights is laughable to her. So I walked with her. And I walked with her all the way up the claustrophobic staircase. And we got to the catwalk. I can still see it. She was wearing a skirt, I guess, a dress of some kind. I took my fist, my hand, and I grabbed a piece of that fabric, and I put my head down like this, and she walked me, you know, that whole catwalk, and all the way up to the stairs. And then when I finally got, you know, to the Duomo, I didn't stand, but I sat with my back against it, and somebody took a photograph, and I look utterly triumphant. But there wasn't a chance in the world that I could have done that if that grip had been even a fraction less, or if my faith in her had been just one iota less than it was, because my fears were so far beyond reason, it actually scares me even to think about it, how I did that. But the power of faith in someone you know can do it, you know, makes absolutely everything possible. And the gift of these masters, you know, every week in our Festival of Light, we have this, I remember what's wrong now. It's back here, that's what's wrong. Okay, there. Every week in our Festival of Light, when Swami wrote that festival, he said what he was writing, you know, was in a sense it's the mass of Dwapara Yuga. He said so much ritual celebrates a particular historical event. This is Hanukkah season as well as being Christmas, and Hanukkah is the story of the Maccabee brothers, I believe, who defeated the enemy, and then the eternal light had been extinguished by the barbarians, and so the holy people needed to light the lamp again, but they only had a tiny bit of consecrated oil, and so they lit the eternal flame again, and that small bit of consecrated oil, because it would take them time to create more consecrated oil, but that tiny bit burned for 8 days. 8 days? Yes, 8 days. And so Hanukkah celebrates the eight nights of Hanukkah. We light a light every night to commemorate that historical event when God intervened. The Christian Mass with the wafer and the wine representing the blood and the body of Christ celebrates the crucifixion and the resurrection. It's an historical event. Many of the Indian rituals are when Durga defeated this demon or Rama was restored to the throne. It's all an historical event, which is one master comes, he demonstrates in some breathtakingly uplifting way his complete transcendence over all limitation, or some, I won't use the word mythical, but some symbolic entity like Durga or Kali, symbolizing the power and then all the stories that go along with it. But it's one specific, because that's what Kali Yuga has been about. Kali Yuga has been defining spirituality in these very specific ways, and all of these stories have kept it alive. But now we're moving into Dwapara Yuga. And what we're moving into is back into Sanatan Dharma, back into an understanding of that which is. And the understanding of that which is that over and over and over again, these liberated masters who have conquered the valley of the shadow of death, which is not merely physical death, which they often manifest their power over by resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus, of course, is tremendously dramatic, but Lahiri, Mahashaya, many, many masters resurrected themselves and showed themselves after death, showed themselves that death was no limitation for them. But it's the fact of the return of that power over and over again to guide us. That's where our salvation is. The fact that it's possible. Greater love, no greater love can there be than this, from a life of infinite joy and freedom in God, willingly to embrace limitation, pain, and death for the salvation of mankind, such ever has been the sacrifice of the great masters for the world. And they do. They come back and they guide us. And we can get very, very intricate. And people do get very, very intricate about all the different aspects of that. You know, Patanjali's Yoga Sutras, the Bhagavad Gita, the Bible itself, although it's harder to discern the words there, they're not as clearly stated, but the meaning is just as powerful. It's all there. But what's really there is this extraordinary individual reality. Because our salvation, you see, it's not abstract. It's not that we sort of sit. It's so impossible to escape our individuality. I think it was the form of my madness in previous incarnations, of which I'm sure I've had quite a few, where they just had to put me in the asylum because I just couldn't relate. And the form that it takes still shadows me. And the form is the absolute inescapability of my individual consciousness. You know, I don't know if others are troubled that you wake up every morning and you're still yourself. And no matter how long you meditate, and unless you have a higher state of realization than I have, you keep coming back to yourself. And so it all comes down to that vibration. You know, all the abstractions, all the scriptures in the world, all the great moments, it all comes back to what is my consciousness? What am I experiencing? And so all those grand ideas still have to be made personal before they have any power to affect my actual life. When I went to Stanford for 1 year. In those days, you could have a personal interview. So I talked my way in. You know, that's how I got in there. And so I was able to go there. I went there primarily because I got in. You know, and I think my parents couldn't resist, and I couldn't to a certain extent either, the fact that I had been accepted there. But I had no interest at all in going to college, nor did I know what else to do. But I thought, well, this is a world-famous university, and perhaps. But all of my professors were interested abstractly in literature, in drama, in history, in language, abstractly. And my interest was so intensely personal. And it was personal in the sense that I have to live within my consciousness. Can you help me live within my consciousness? And many of them had never even thought of the question, what to speak of having any answer. So very, very quickly I became utterly disillusioned, not for what they were doing, but for how irrelevant it was to me. And then, a few years later, I met Swami Kriyananda. And when I saw him, I had the intuition, and this was the grace of God for which I fall on my knees and thank God every day. I recognized that he had solved the problem of consciousness, which to me seemed like the only problem to solve. Because once you solve the problem of consciousness, then everything else follows. Because then where you're standing is someplace you want to be. Or if it becomes polluted by our own crazy past karma, at least we have some idea of what to do with it. You know, we know where to go. But how do we know where to go? Because some great soul, greater can no love be than this, some great soul from a life of infinite freedom and joy in God willingly walked into the valley of the shadow of death and said, come with me. And I love thinking about spiritual things. I talk about it all the time. I read, I study. I marvel at Master's magnificent poetry, Swami's incredible articulation of the teachings. But when it all comes down to it, you just need to grab a hold of somebody's skirt, really, or hand, or ankle, or whatever it is. I enjoy thinking about the fact that it really doesn't matter how many mistakes we make. To make it very personal, it doesn't matter how many mistakes I make. You know, just how many times I blow out of where I know I need to be, you know, as long as we never let go. You know, I am the way, the truth, and the light, and no one comes under the absolute freedom of the Father except through me. You know, tattoo that promise on the inside of your arm and read it every day. Because what it also says is, you can come to the absolute freedom of the Father through the power of these masters. There's a charming story that Master tells about a certain disciple of his. I believe it was James Collar, if I'm not mistaken. And that disciple, Master said, became liberated in that lifetime. Master described him, but James Collar had what Swami called commotion karma. Every time he did anything, it just escalated into complete chaos. Commotion karma is a delightful story unless you either have it or live with someone who has it. But James Collar had commotion karma. Eventually, Master had to ask him not to live at Mount Washington. His commotion karma was so enormous. But Master said he would be liberated. Master himself said, I'm not sure how, but Divine Mother tells me so. But Master described him as a mouthful of hot molasses, too hot to swallow and too sticky to spit out. Don't you love that? That's his own guru talking about him. You know, that's how he described him. You know, he was hot. Also, he was devoted in all that chaos and confusion and whatever it was. He was absolutely not going to give up. And Master couldn't work with him in any conventional manner, but he belonged to his guru. And his guru therefore belonged to him. Now think about that. You know, we try to do our kriyas. We wonder whether we should learn Kachari Mudra. You know, we have all these different things that we try to do. Yesterday, many of us sat in this temple for 8 hours. Tonight, we'll come back because it's Christmas Eve and have our, so wonderful Christmas Eve story. You know, all these different things. And they all give us a tremendous energy, and it carries us for weeks and months, really, even just the memory of all of this. But in the end, there is only one thing that we have to do spiritually. We have to become so persuaded of the power of those great souls that were sent to rescue us, of our guru or God-given guide as we understand it, and we have to become so committed to not letting go that God himself could try to pry our fingers loose and we're not going to give up. Really. You know, the only Master has written in there, many classics written about this, if Guru is pleased, that is all that matters. The whole world can stand against us. Other saints can stand against us. There was a story about a disciple who was wanting to a certain master to give him initiation, but the master wouldn't do it. And so the disciple hid. He knew that the master went every day to bathe in the Ganges, so he hid on the steps, and the guru accidentally stepped on him. And when he stepped on him, he said, you know, he kicked him, and he said, get out, get out. So the disciple decided that the guru's kick was the touch, and the mantra was, get out, get out. And he took it. And get out to him meant get out of delusion. get out of the valley of death. And that disciple became very great. Was the guru teasing him? Is it a true story? Who knows? But it doesn't really matter. You know, there was a saint who was so eccentric, he threw bricks at his disciples. But one of the disciples took the brick and put it on his altar. If this is from my master, this is what I will take. Now, these are very symbolic, you see, because sometimes we think that he's going to take care of us in the way that we think we should be taken care of. And so if it doesn't go our way, and we become quite often, because if we have good karma, it does go our way. You know, we have happy home life, we have great success, we get money, we have power to manifest, you know, we just set our minds to things and blah, blah, like this. And we think that's actually a sign of Guru's grace. And it's not a sign of his not grace, you know. God doesn't want us to be unhappy. If it's our karma for all these things to flow, they'll flow. But we should never, for one moment, mistake anything that happens externally for the only thing that matters. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes unto the Father except through me. Even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, if Jesus is our leader, we will walk in peace. We have extraordinary karma to have divine leaders. What more could we ask for?